If you'll turn to the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, and we'll be reading from verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. Tonight we conclude the short series that I embarked upon some months ago, considering the Christian's response to trial and testing and suffering. And tonight we come to one of the most precious promises in the whole of Scripture, which is contained in Romans 8 and verse 28. I'll begin reading at verse 18. Let us hear God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how precious and beautiful your word is to us. We thank you for this writing, which was written to Christians thousands of years ago, but has been preserved for our blessing. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would open it to our hearts this night, that we might be comforted and encouraged. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans and in particular verse 28, is a passage which is rich in the love of God. It is a passage which is rich in the assurance of salvation and forgiveness, and it is a passage in which is rich in teaching on our glorification. And therefore, it is hardly any surprise that this passage, in particular verse 28, has become a favorite of Christians throughout the centuries, indeed for many Christians in this church also. It reads like this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It has explicitly for the Christian promises of great hope and joy and eternal optimism. But implicitly, it carries a significant and serious warning for the one who has not had his sins forgiven by God. It carries the warning that their life in the here and now is without hope, is without comfort, is without joy. And thus, this verse has been, over the centuries, one of the most overused and indeed misused passages of Scripture. For all have taken it that it applies to everyone. But not so. This passage is exclusive to Christians only. Tonight I want to consider the beautiful verse of Romans 8:28, considering first of all, who are the recipients of this promise? Who are the recipients? Secondly, I want to consider the scope of the promise. And thirdly and finally, the outcome of the promise. To whom then is this promise addressed? Paul is quite clear. This promise is exclusive. People are excluded from the blessings of this promise. First, we must ask, who is included? Well, it's obvious. It's the Christians. It's us here today who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been blessed with a new heart. They've had their heart of stone removed from them, and it has been replaced by a beating heart of flesh, a heart whose desires have been turned to the Almighty God. One who has been born again, born from above. This promise, if you have had those blessings in your life, this promise is for you. It is not simply for those who profess faith in God. There are many in this world who profess faith in God, yet they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with the legalistic, moralistic Christ that they see portrayed in modern Christianity. But you cannot have this promise if you don't have God. And you cannot have God if you don't have Christ and the Christ of the Scriptures. Those who would separate Christ from his Father make a fatal error. For Christ said himself, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Yet many profess faith in Christ in our society. Yet their lives fail to demonstrate their profession. Their lives fail to live up to their profession of faith. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John writes this in his first epistle. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It doesn't matter how good your profession of faith seems. If you do not practice righteousness, you are not a child of God. And when we say practice righteousness, or practicing unrighteousness as well, we are not talking about the Christian who just backslides for a time. That's not what that's about. It's not talking about the Christian who genuinely struggles with sin. It's talking about those whose lives are characterized by sin. One can still make a profession of faith and have a life characterized, and I mean a life characterized by sin. Those who love God are those who practice righteousness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 28, he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul here further defines who he is writing to. And if you like, here we have those who are called according to his purpose is the divine language of those who are chosen by God. This language shows us the great biblical truths of predestination, of election, of effectual calling. And indeed, in verse 29 and 30, we understand who those are who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do not miss the emphasis on glorification in Romans 8. We'll return to it a little bit later. But one might object and say, and look at these verses, well, I can't believe unless God does the work. I can't believe unless I've been foreknown. I can't believe unless I've been called and justified. Why then is it my fault? Well, Scripture is quite clear. Throughout all of Scripture, God provides us with the means by which these things, which are written from God's perspective, as we heard this morning, this is written in a sense from God's perspective, but God provides us with the means by which this process is outworked. He tells us to repent of our sin. He says to us, let the wicked forsake his way. He tells us to turn from our sin and plead forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are given the responsibility to do that in our lives. We are given the responsibility to make ourselves right with God, knowing, of course, that it is God who calls, God who justifies, God who predestines. But we are given the means by which these graces are bestowed upon us. It is not that they are dependent upon the means, but it does mean that God works through means and desires to see us penitent and repentant. Those of you here tonight who have been in the faith for many years, those of you who have been called, those of you who have been justified and are on your way to glory, indeed it says you've also been glorified, past tense, take your time in the coming week, if you will, to consider the glories and the beauty of Romans 8, and especially the 28th verse. Bask in the promise of Romans 8, 28, that all things will work together for your good. But perhaps tonight there are some here who are not sure about their calling, about their faith. Perhaps there are some here who know that they are not true children of God, whether they've made a profession many years ago or not. I ask you that this, or I tell you this verse calls you to self-examination. It calls you to examine yourself to see if you truly, truly love God. Examine your life. Is the main focus of your life the pursuit of pleasure and your happiness? Are the friends you spend time with, or most of your time, are they not Christians? Would you rather spend time in front of the television or on the computer than reading God's word and being in prayer? Is your attendance in the means of grace poor at best? I say to you, if those are the marks of your life, then you are probably not a Christian. And this verse does not apply to you. This promise is not for you. And there is no good in this promise for you. There is no comfort. And your life will be a life of contradiction, of unresolved tensions and sadness, and your life will be characterized by a failure to understand and cope with the trials and sufferings which will inevitably come into your life. Consider verse 18 for one moment. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's talking of believers. If you are not a believer here tonight, consider this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the horror and anguish that will be revealed to you in hell. So consider yourselves, brethren. Consider your position before the Almighty God. But to those of us who are certain, to those of us who have been walking the walk for many years, or even just for a few years, consider the blessings of this promise that it is for you. So we turn, secondly, to the scope of this promise. Now, what do I mean by the scope? The verse reads, "And we know that all things." We know that all things work together for good. What does it mean, all things? What fits into that category of all things? Sometimes through the trials that we face, we question whether our own circumstance fits under the heading all things. Sometimes we are so cast down and the hand of providence lies heavy upon us that we are tempted to think that all things means everything else except my situation right now. Well, let's look at Scripture. Let's look at our experience. There are many here, perhaps, who are being persecuted, either for their faith or simply because they are around people who desire such things. Perhaps in your workplace you have colleagues or managers who make snide comments about your faith or about your person. Perhaps some here are even wrestling with persecution in their own families. Consider the persecuted church that we prayed for earlier, where people are dying for the sake of Christ. People are being maimed and tortured. Is that for good? Scripture says all things are for good. Consider illness. Many here suffer from illness. Some are suffering from long-term illnesses and conditions. Others are caring for people in a long-term fashion. In your pain and your suffering, perhaps when you're at home and the pain is just too much to bear, can we say that illness works for our good? Can we say that illness is in all things? God says all things work for our good. What about the circumstances of our daily lives? Things that are common to all of us. Trials and tribulations on a daily basis. Perhaps sometimes they're not so significant as persecution or illness. The car with a flat tire, the broken washing machine, the inconvenience of whatever it might be. Are those things too small to fit into the all things category? God says all things work for good. Perhaps some have troubled family lives here tonight, where husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter, struggle to see eye to eye, and there is tension in the home. Can we say this is all things? God says that all things work to our good. Consider unemployment, those with addictions, crime, depression, and loneliness. God says all things work for our good. Those with broken relationships, where the questioning and the self-blame and sometimes the hopelessness and the loneliness of the situation. Does this fit in the category? God says all things work for good. And then bereavement. How hard is it when we lose our brethren, our friends, our family members? How hard is it to make sense of those things, especially when we as a congregation and you as individual families lose young ones or those who God decides to take home before their time? God says, all things work for good. Consider verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. All things, whatever they are, they work for our good. But one thing is missing from the list, and this should truly be a great comfort to all of us who are afflicted by sin. Yes, even sin is in this category. Even our own sin can be taken by God and used for the profit of the individual and of the church of Christ. Because sin, where there's sin, there is inevitably suffering. Whether that suffering is inside us, or whether we see the consequences of that suffering, because sin always has consequences, and there is always suffering where there is sin. And this passage is in the context of suffering. Verse 18 sets that context. Perhaps many of you know what it is like to have a troubled conscience, a conscience that keeps you awake at night. Perhaps some of you know what it's like to weep over your sin. Perhaps sometimes you feel alienated from your loved ones, even if you're not. Perhaps you feel alienated from your friends, even if you're not. And perhaps sometimes you even feel alienated from God Himself, your sin having erected a barrier between you and Him. Those are the feelings of those who are in sin. And is it not the case that at these times we are tempted to cry out, well, where is God now? Where was He when I needed Him? Do we believe that God even uses our sin for good? Is your God mean-hearted and desires to see you wallow in your suffering? By no means. He loves His children and desires to see them blessed. Is your God one who leaves you in time of trouble? By no means. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Is your God impotent in that He cannot use your sin for profit and the profit of the Church of Christ? In no ways. This is the mighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who shut the sea in with doors, the one who commands the morning and the night, to whom the gates of death have been revealed. This is the one who sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not a case of can God use our sin for good. It's a case of when will He use our sin for good. He has promised us all things work together for good. All things, without exception. That's not to say the things in and of themselves are good. Sin and suffering and illness is not good in and of itself. But God works all things for good. There is a process involved, and it may take some time. But rest assured and rest in this promise. All things. There is nothing in your life, nothing that tries or tests you, nothing that brings you low that God cannot use for your good. That is His promise. And so we turn to the outcome of this promise. How does God work all things for good? Well, God teaches us lessons And I want to just consider very briefly how he uses our own sin for our blessing and for the good of the church. God teaches us lessons through our own sin. He chastens us. The writer to the Hebrews writes this in chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To those who have been trained by it, by chastening. In chastening, God is training us. He is teaching us lessons. And that is why it says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you have experienced chastening in your lives or you are going through it even now, the Lord loves you. And it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, that right relationship with God, that peace of reconciliation, your sins have been forgiven and dealt with, and you are now one with God Almighty. Furthermore, our suffering through our own sin teaches us, it helps us learn obedience. From our experiences, we learn to hate our sin. Once bitten, twice shy. Let's not go back to our sin. Let's learn to hate it and to love God's law. To love it with all our heart. So that as we turn from our sin, where do we turn? We turn to God, to his word. We turn to Scripture. Because Scripture tells us how we are to live our lives. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Thirdly, we understand how unworthy we are when through our own sin we go through times of trial and suffering. We understand our own unworthiness. We are humbled. Our pride is smashed. And that is a true blessing from God Almighty. We should not see it in any other way. He removes our sense of self-righteousness, our sense of autonomy, our sense of independence, our sense of, I'm okay, I'm doing all right. And for those of us of a prideful disposition, I include myself in that category, when God brings us down, we come down to earth with a thump. And we need the help of our brethren to get back up. We begin to understand our place before God, that we are sinners and we are worthless and we have been saved by grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch. Fourthly, and this is not particular to our consideration of how sin is dealt with, but for all of us who go through times of trial and testing, and that will be all of us at some point in our lives, old or young, rich or poor, we will all suffer and we will all be tried. Our suffering teaches us to pray. We learn to pray more. One of the great sadnesses of the modern Christian church is that we tend to only pray when we need God. When times are good, when things are going well, we manage to forget God quite easily. And yet when he decides just to remove his hand a little way from us for a while, and dark providences crowd in on our lives, that's when we turn to God. And so we should. But let's be constant in our personal prayers. And when you are in the midst of your turmoil, and it is the day of trouble for you, pray and pray and pray again. And when you've finished praying, pray some more. Because you are at your best when you are on your knees. Because you are speaking to God Almighty. You are also speaking to your Father, who delights to hear and answer your prayer. What about when we can't pray? My mother once told me of a time when she was so racked with pain from her illnesses that she couldn't even form words to pray. Perhaps some of you know that experience where your bodies are in anguish, or perhaps even worse, sometimes your soul is in anguish. Who's praying for you? Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You have two intercessors in heaven. The second and the third persons of the Trinity are making intercessions for the sons of God. Our responsibility is to pray. But never think you are praying alone. I would encourage the younger people in this congregation, perhaps some of you children, talk to the people who are older than you in this church. Talk to them. Many of them are 4 or 5 times your age, and they have 4 or 5 times the experience of this life than you do. Talk to them about how God has taught them lessons in their lives. Talk to them about how their patience has been improved, their patience in dealing with each other, in dealing with their brethren. Ask them, how has their trust been cultivated through times of suffering and trial? Ask them about how their long-suffering and their kindness and their hospitality has been improved by poor experiences in the Church of Christ. And suffering often comes with tears. We can expect some tears in this life. And not all tears are bad tears either. Sanctified and repentant tears are a great teacher to the people of God. For it is when we are at our lowest that God is equipping us for service in the Church of Christ. God is equipping you through your experience, through your turmoil and anguish, in generations to come, to help others who will then go through the same problems and tests that you have gone through. Whatever your trial may be prepared to share it with the people of God. Not just the fact you have a trial, but be prepared to share your experience. For God has worked for good in our lives already. Let us show the next generation how he has worked, that they may learn also, and that our trials might not just be for our own good, but for the good of the Church of Christ. One further word. This promise is a great promise. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mentioned earlier that it's been misused and overused. It has been misused by people to whom it does not belong, who have no right to claim it for themselves. And it has been overused in the Church of Christ, I believe. There are many promises and explanations in Scripture why things happen to us. To use a promise like this, when we perhaps your child loses a ball game or something trivial happens, even though it's true, losing the ball game will work for their good, it'll teach them something. Let's reserve this promise for the times in our lives which are peculiarly tested, times where we cannot see the end from the beginning. In fact, we always know the end from the beginning. We know the end is good. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. God's plans for your life are laid out in Romans 8, especially 28 through 39. Do not miss the glorification motif that is rich in this passage. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the road that believers are on, to glorification. And the purpose of this passage is for us to lift our eyes from the difficulties of this world and set them on glory, to set them on Christ. Christ, who is our example, let us look unto him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you are Christ's, then God has done the impossible. He has saved us from our sins, he who did not spare his only son. Consider the cost of your salvation. Do you honestly think God is willing to give you up to the trial and test that you currently experience? Does God love you with a love that cannot be broken? Will you not trust him when he says all things work for good? Will you not cast your cares upon him? Will you not set your eyes upon Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? Let's pray. O Lord our God, teach us to trust in times of trouble. Teach us to cast our burdens upon you. For in Christ we know the end from the beginning. We know that good will come to us if we love you. Help our testimony to be, whatever my God ordains is right. And with your servant Job, enable us to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.